They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Verse 29. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Let us pray. Father, I pray, I ask that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word this morning. May it go forth and do your will. I ask that you would strengthen believers and encourage them, remind them of their Lord and his power. Pray that you would use your word to convict unbelievers and that you would graciously grant a new life and a new heart unto them. Even today would be the day of salvation. So bless our time. Be glorified, I pray. Speak through me. Change us all. Pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of the message today, as you can see, Simon's Mother-in-Law. Very catchy title. Goes along with exactly what I just read. Sometimes you can overdo it and be too cute when you're trying to think of a sermon title. What's the main point of this passage? Simon's mother-in-law got healed. That's the main point. And so that's the title of it. There's a couple of things that's interesting. You know, it's when you read about Simon's mother-in-law, first of all, it tells us something about Simon by implication. He had a wife, right? So I always think, well, there's so much more to it when you read a text and you look in the Bible and you see words. And sometimes now I see words differently than I used to. For example, I've lived in Louisiana long enough that when I see Simon Peter, I call him Simone Peter. That's just immediately how my mind works. When I see that name, I pronounce it Simone. I'm like, I don't think they called him Simone. Jesus didn't even call him Simon. He called him Peter or Cephas. So at any rate, we'll assume that Simon Peter was not Cajun, and we'll stick with Simon. But we pick it up here with this situation with his mother-in-law, which is an interesting situation. On the surface, you say, okay, well, what's so significant? Jesus healing another sick person. He does this all the time. But there is significance, and there is reason why this particular story is placed in the Scriptures. It's not just, you know, hodgepodge, and let's just grab a handful of Jesus stories and throw them together. They're all placed there with purpose by the Holy Spirit who guides this whole process. Now, last time, not last Sunday, but the last time we were in Mark, I read the passage that we talked about at that time, Jesus at the Capernaum synagogue. And we talked about where he taught and the fact that he was in Capernaum, even though he was originally from Nazareth. And we talked about how he taught. They were amazed that he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. And what that meant was he didn't preach as though and teach as though he were trying to figure out what the Scriptures said. He taught as though he wrote the Scriptures themselves. That was an authority that he spoke with, and it was a legitimate authority, a valid authority, for he was and is the Son of God. And just in case, in listening to his teaching, people said, well, he acts like he knows it all, but I mean, really, what kind of authority does he have? Well, very graphic object lessons are then displayed for the people in him casting out demons. That's the kind of authority that he has. Who is this that commands demons and they obey him? This is something different. This is not normal teaching that takes place in this synagogue. He teaches with authority, he acts with authority, and we actually see the evidence of this authority before us. He commands sicknesses and they obey him. He commands wind and waves and they obey him. That's serious authority. And that should make proof positive. You're not dealing with a mere carpenter from Nazareth here. And the people were amazed, and it ended that last section, verse 28, talking about his fame spreading all around Galilee. His name began to be known, not surprisingly so. This is a major event, a big deal, and that in and of itself is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, by the way, where it spoke of Galilee of the Gentiles, by the sea. It seems to be a reference to Capernaum. You who are in darkness will see a great light, and Jesus is that light. And so great things are happening. This is early on in his earthly ministry, and you know, it's kind of the lid starting to come off of it. And his hour has not come in the sense of his crucifixion. That's still a few years away, but the hour has now come for his public ministry. And we see that starting to unfold, and that's what Mark is doing for us as he presents these various accounts. Just some goals of this sermon, just to kind of let you know, kind of a roadmap. You've got an outline if you have a bulletin, and you kind of see where I'm going. But what I plan to do with this text today is kind of a tried and true preaching method. I remember this one from years ago. Sometimes I really have this in mind when I prepare a message, sometimes not. Three things you should do in a message: what does the text say, what does the text mean, and how does the text apply? In other words, read it, explain it, and then apply it. It's kind of what I'm going to have in mind as we go through this. And as I do that, there's just some basic things that hopefully we'll discuss and I'll talk about in this message. Number one, just the facts as they happened and as the Bible records them. This is what happened in terms of Jesus healing this woman with the fever. And then some questions arise in my study of this, and maybe questions arise as you hear me read the passage. Some of those I'll try to answer, the ones that at least come to my mind. Technical question: Capernaum or Bethsaida? It mentions Simon and Andrew's house in Capernaum, but another passage mentions them as being from Bethsaida. So we'll deal with that a little bit. Is the Bible contradicting itself, or is there a logical explanation? I think you know which way I'm going to go on that one, but we'll explain that. Another question you might have in this, and I think this comes up in our minds anytime we see something where someone is healed by Jesus of a sickness, why does God ordain suffering such as this in the first place? Surely Jesus, who had the power to heal her of that fever, also had the power to see to it she never got the fever. And I don't know about you, but my preference is to just not worry about getting sick at all. I appreciate the healing, but I'd rather just not be sick. Now, why doesn't God do it that way? Well, he does it that way more often than not, because you don't spend the majority of your life sick, most of you. And so he does ordain good health, but why does he ordain suffering? And then when he ordains suffering, why does he sometimes ordain healing and sometimes not? The passage tells us all the people were coming to him to be healed and demon-possessed and things of this nature. I want to talk a little bit about that and why that was both a good and bad thing. It could be seen as good, it could be seen as bad. And why does Jesus do miracles and then forbid people to tell anyone about them? I don't know if you've ever thought of that, but a couple of times it's mentioned here that he's rebuked the demons and wouldn't let them say who he was because they knew who he was. Well, why would he have a problem with them telling? I mean, if they're going to tell the truth, then, you know, what difference does it make if it's a demon? Even at times, Jesus tells people, don't say anything about the miracle I just did for you. Why does he do that? Something else perhaps we'll address today. And then, of course, just in terms of application, how does this text apply to me? What does this mean to me? Why is this in the Bible? And what does God want me to learn from this text? All right, so let's look at the outline here and how I've got it broken down. You can look at verse 29, where we'll be beginning with just the setting which is given us. They're in Capernaum, as we talked about last time. This becomes Jesus' home, his base of operations, if you will. And you'll remember that in past messages leading up here in Mark 1, he has called Peter and Andrew and James and John as his disciples. They were all four fishermen. They were partners. James and John's father is mentioned, Zebedee, as well as being one of their partners and hired men. And so a pretty successful business, it would seem. And so the setting is in Capernaum, and it tells us in verse 29, immediately they came out of the synagogue and they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And not that heaven and hell depends on it, but you think, okay, so the house of Simon and Andrew, so were they sharing a home then? Because Simon and Andrew are brothers, James and John are brothers. Are Simon and Andrew sharing a home? And obviously, there's more than just Simon and Andrew, Simon's mother-in-law. We can assume also Simon's wife. And so when you consider that, you think, well, why are they all living together? Well, one sense is they're business associates. They have a business together. They're perhaps not originally from Capernaum. I think it's safe to say they're originally from Bethsaida. Now they've got operations in Capernaum as well, and so maybe they have a house in which they're living together. Maybe it's temporary quarters. And that might raise another question as to how good's business. I mean, when you hear of numerous family members, extended family members living together in the same house and they own a business, you might think, a business may be struggling. I mean, they all, you know, I've heard someone say one time, you know, when you're an adult and circumstances come about and you move back in with your parents, it's usually not for a good reason, you know. Out talking with some of your friends, oh, how's things going for you? Oh, it's great. Yeah, I'm 45. I just moved back in with my mom and dad, so yeah, that's going good. Really? So are they ailing? Oh, no, they're in great health. So why'd you move back in? That's usually not a good situation. Not always. I know you've got exceptions to that rule. But you might think, well, business must be struggling, perhaps, for them. But then on the other hand, when you know the culture in which they live, it's not uncommon at all for extended family to live in the same house. Not in that culture. It's not unusual at all. In fact, you might even say business is booming if they've got a house big enough for that many people to live in it. And again, they're partners with James and John and Zebedee. They've even got hired hands, as the text tells us. And so business seems to be pretty good. And I think at the end of the day, when you see this, they're going into Simon and Andrew's home. Simon's mother-in-law is ill. One of the things to keep in mind is they're probably, at least part of that, is they're caring for an ailing family member. Probably Simon and his wife are taking care of her mother, who is sick with a fever. And it sounds like a pretty severe fever, all right? The text does not indicate, you know, that she picked up a little bug and give her a couple of days and she'll be fine. I mean, it indicates that this is pretty debilitating and maybe even fatal, potentially. All right, so now the idea of them being in Capernaum, as I mentioned, another place mentions that Simon and Andrew are from Bethsaida. That would be in John chapter 1, verse 43. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee. He found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And so I think what you take from this, and the reason I'm spending a couple of minutes on this is because these are the little things in Scripture that sometimes people will see and say, oh, that's a contradiction, the Bible's wrong. would be a silly argument because this is not a major doctrinal issue at all, but some people who want to start with a molehill and turn it into a mountain will say, well, look, the Bible's wrong about Peter and Andrew. They're confused. They say two different places that they're from. Therefore, the Bible could be wrong about a lot of other things. Trust me, if you're looking to try to find reasons why the Bible's wrong, you're going to find a lot of reasons, all of which will be wrong. But hey, people do that. Very easy explanation here. Bethsaida and Capernaum are both fishing towns on the Sea of Galilee, 6 miles apart. Is it barely possible that someone with a pretty successful fishing business might have offices in both of those cities and therefore might even have homes in both of those cities? Is it barely possible that maybe they started out in Bethsaida, believed business was better in Capernaum, and moved a grand total of 6 miles? Does that ever happen today? Do people move to other cities for business reasons? Of course they do. I think that's probably the case. And you know, when someone asks you where you're from, you might have numerous different answers depending upon specifically what they want to know. I was in Georgia a couple of months ago, and you know, people who didn't know me from anything might say to me, "Where did you come from?" And I would say, "Lake Charles, Louisiana." "Oh, you're from Lake Charles." "Well, I am now. I've lived there for several years." Now, if they were to ask me, "Where are you originally from?" That's a completely different answer. "I'm originally from Oklahoma." "Oh, so you were born and raised in Oklahoma." "No, I was born in Kansas, 1 mile from the Oklahoma border. I begged my mother from the womb to run that 1 mile so that I would be a natural born Okie, but no. I was born in Kansas, raised in Oklahoma, live in Louisiana." That's pretty common, to live in different places. And I think that's the case with these guys. They're from Bethsaida. They now live in Capernaum. They at least have a home there. We already know. The text tells us Jesus has made Capernaum his home, his temporary base of operations, if you will. He didn't grow up in Capernaum. He grew up in Nazareth. He wasn't born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. And he didn't begin in Bethlehem. He's always been. All right, so that's the setting, and I think we got a good understanding of that, where they are. They're in Capernaum, not far from the synagogue, just came out of the synagogue. They come into Simon's house, and Simon's mother-in-law is very sick with a fever. And as we look at the sickness as it's described, it doesn't say a lot in Mark, verse 30. "Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her." Okay, so it says that she's lying sick. I mean, that tells us something. She's not, you know, kind of walking wounded up and moving around. I mean, she's bedridden. The account in Luke adds a little bit to this. Luke chapter 4, verses 38 and 39, in that area, it tells the same story, but it adds a little detail that Mark doesn't add. For one thing, Luke indicates not just fever, but he uses the word high fever. Now, that could be very telling. You piece this together, and this could be a very, very sick woman. Lying in bed, high fever, it might indicate, I'm not a doctor, but it might indicate an infection, something very bad. In those days, with their primitive medicine, easily fatal. And I think more than anything else, to see the severity of the action, and I obviously never met Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and I don't want to just speculate as to what kind of woman she was, but it was pretty common for a Jewish woman in that culture to want to be a good hostess when she had company. I mean, that's pretty common in our culture too, isn't it? Now think about this. Your son-in-law is one of the best friends, okay, of Jesus, who is rumored to be the Messiah. And your own son-in-law and his brother and their friends, they're all of the opinion he's the Messiah. And word of him is now spreading all around Galilee. He's now becoming famous, and he's in your house. And you're so sick you can't get out of bed. Don't you think she was probably very sick? Otherwise, she'd have been up and at him. I mean, she'd have been, you know, whatever they ate back then. She'd have been cooking some gumbo or something. You know, Israel version of that. And so I think that really tells us the severity of it all. And, you know, you put yourself in this poor woman's place, what she's facing now. Don't you think that there's a part of her that has to say, why now, God? Why does this sickness have to be now? I got work to do. I got things I could be, you know, I could be ministering to them. I could be helping them. They're in my house. Why now? Now, of course, we know the answer to a certain extent. She probably didn't, but she's going to experience a miracle from Jesus that's going to be talked about forever. It's going to be recorded in the Bible. But before all that can happen, she has to get deathly sick first. And you know, when you think about that in our own lives, oftentimes that's the case. God's going to do something glorious in your life, but before he does, he's going to put you through a very fierce season of trial and fire and pain and sometimes sickness, sometimes physical sickness, sometimes other things, sometimes emotional distress. And in the midst of it, you think, why is this happening? I don't understand why this is happening. God knows that I need to be doing this right now, and he's prevented it because you believe God's sovereign, don't you? Therefore, you can't blame the sickness and you can't blame the circumstances on a million other things, which is what the free willers of the world will do. Oh, well, you ruined God's plan. We believe in the sovereignty of God, and we say no one ruins God's plan. I don't understand the plan, but this is the plan. How do I know it's the plan? Because it's what happens. I mean, she might have gotten sick by, you know, doing who knows what. You know, eating something that was bad. No, if I hadn't eaten that, then I would have. Nope, you were ordained to get sick, ma'am. I'm sorry. But Jesus has something glorious that he's going to do through this sickness. As I think of this, and you think of the broader theme as to why God allows certain things to happen to, I'm going to use the phrase, good people. Yes, I know everybody's a sinner. Please don't hammer me with all the Bible verses out. Don't you know about total depravity? Yes, I do. When I say good, I mean it in a relative sense. I don't believe that she's, for example, an unbeliever. Simon Peter's mother-in-law, good lady, nice lady. She waits on them. She wants to wait on them. Why does God ordain bad things to happen to people like that? And immediately, does it not make you think, for example, of Lazarus? Lazarus. I mean, that's the textbook example of something bad, even worse than this. He dies. Something bad happening. But it's more than just a suspicion that God's in control, even of Lazarus' death, because the scriptures tell us exactly what Jesus was thinking when Lazarus was sick and not even dead yet. Jesus let him die. You remember that? This was not, he couldn't quite make it in time. Jesus purposely let Lazarus die. I can read it to you if you don't believe me. John chapter 11, verse 3, it says, so the sisters sent word to him, sisters being Mary and Martha, sent word to Jesus saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. This wasn't just some stranger. This was a close friend of Jesus, as Lazarus was. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God, that would be him, may be glorified by it. That's not the normal answer, is it? You approach someone and say, hey, he whom you love is sick, he's near death. In most cases, they're telling you that to say, you better come say your goodbyes because he's not going to be here much longer. In the case of Jesus, they're probably saying either that or more specifically, why don't you come heal him before he dies? And Jesus said, don't worry about it. This sickness is not going to end in death. Now, you know what's interesting about that? What would you take that to mean? Oh, Lazarus is not going to die. But Jesus didn't say Lazarus is not going to die. He said this sickness will not end in death. So when Lazarus died, that was not the end of the account. Very interesting what Jesus does. Jesus says, it's not going to end in death. This is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. God has a greater plan in Lazarus' sickness, so basically, don't worry about it. Now, it goes on to tell us this. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so what he's doing, he's not doing out of hate. He's not doing because he doesn't care about them. To the contrary, he loves them. And in a fascinating turn of phrase, in John chapter 11, verse 5, it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus," verse 6, "so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Now, what's so fascinating about that is John links this great love that Jesus has for Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He links that to the fact that Jesus stayed 2 days longer before he went to Lazarus. And you're saying, what kind of love is this? Why didn't he get there as fast as he could? He could have prevented Lazarus from going through the miserable pain of death. And Jesus says, "I love you all so much, I'm going to let him die." What kind of love is that? Well, you're going to find out, right? If you think you're going to praise God, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, you think you're going to praise God because I show up and heal him 2 days before he dies? You would praise God for that, but think how much more you're going to praise God when he dies, buried, 4 days in the grave, and then I show up and heal him. That's a whole new stratosphere of praise, isn't it? Because at that point, all hope is gone in terms of a healing. Now, their hope's not gone. Even when Jesus shows up, Martha says, "Well, we know that he'll rise at the resurrection." And I mean, she believes in the afterlife. She believes in the resurrection. She knows she'll see Lazarus again. "But if you had been here, Lord, you could have saved him. He wouldn't have had to have died right now." I believe in the resurrection. What does Jesus say? "I am the resurrection." That's who you want, right? He's going to do something that no doctor can do. Okay, so Jesus loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And, you know, when you see a situation like this, he waits 2 days. Look at it now from Lazarus's perspective. We know the end game. We know what ends up happening. He's resurrected. This is glorious. This really winds up being the primary miracle of Jesus's earthly ministry. You say, well, with the exception of his own resurrection, but in terms of his earthly ministry, this is seen as the most significant, and it was the last straw with the Jews. From here on out, they're going to kill him no matter what, because people were believing in Jesus because of what happened to Lazarus. This didn't happen in some corner of the world. This was big news in Bethany, which is very close to Jerusalem. And so when you see this, you say, well, why does he let him go through that? I mean, look at it from Lazarus' perspective. What happens those 2 days? Those 2 days, I'm wanting to tell you, were not pretty. You've seen people die. It's not pretty. Imagine it back in those days with primitive medicine, no painkillers, nothing like that. This was ugly that Lazarus had to go through. And the Lord ordained that he go through it because he loved Lazarus. Now, he was going to show Lazarus something glorious on the other side of this, but there was pain involved. And what we have to realize, be it Simon Peter's mother-in-law, be it Lazarus, be it you, be it me, the number one priority in life is not my comfort and your comfort, my happiness and your happiness. Not that everything we want gets handed to us on a silver platter. That's not God's number one priority. I'm sorry if you thought it was. God's glory is the number one priority. And God being glorified in you, you should be happy about that. He has chosen to display his glory in your life in numerous ways, many of which involve your suffering, and many more of which involve him relieving your suffering and giving you what you want. God's glorified through Lazarus. And so when we consider that in our own life, we look at Lazarus and say, well, he's going through the ringer, but he's going through the ringer for a reason. And if you're going through the ringer, you're going through the ringer for a reason. God has a reason. God doesn't just do things slipshod. God doesn't just say, oh, okay, suffering for, see, these people today, boom, and close his eyes and throw them. And okay, well, that everything has purpose with God. You're going through it for a reason. You may not know the reason, but there is a reason. And so that's what happened. What happens with Lazarus? I mean, it's incredible what happens. Lazarus, come forth. Jesus shows up. Everybody's distraught. You're too late. He's already dead. He's been buried 4 days. And Jesus says, move the stone. And even his own sister thinks that he's lost his marbles here because she's a rational woman, folks. She's a realist. Jesus, he's going to stink. He's going to stink. There's going to be a stench. I mean, I love you and all, and I love Lazarus and all, but I was fine to see him then. I don't really want to see him now, nor smell him, for that matter. Jesus says, roll the stone away. Lazarus, come forth! And can you believe he comes walking out of that tomb? Did he not say, you will see the glory of God? Did he not say, this situation, this account, will not end in death? We took that to mean he wasn't going to die. Well, you took it wrong. He did die, but I said it's not going to end in death. In other words, I'm not going to keep him dead. And I'm not going to wait for the great resurrection at my second coming. I'm going to raise him up now. Incredible what Jesus does. But he had to suffer. Lazarus had to suffer before he saw that. Simon Peter's mother-in-law, she had to suffer. She had to go through this. For this to happen. And the Lord was glorified in what he did. She has the fever. We get back to the text here in Mark 1. The request of the disciples we see at the end of verse 30, it says, immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. Now, Luke's account in Luke chapter 4, verse 38 says they asked him to help her. And so we get a little bit more as to what they were talking about. They go to Jesus and they say, she's sick, she's got a fever, she can't get out of bed. Can you help her? Will you help her? And then verse 31, it says, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her. And again, we go to Luke to gain some more insight on this. And in Luke 4:39, it says, Jesus, standing over her, rebuked the fever, and it left her. And what do we see again? His authority, don't we? He's already rebuked demons, and they obey him. They do what he says. He says, get out of that person, and they leave. And they say, you are the Son of God, and he says, be quiet. And they obey him every step of the way. They have no choice. Why? Because he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so he can talk to wind and waves and rebuke them, and they obey him. And he can talk to a fever. He can talk to sickness. I mean, who rebukes a fever? And it obeys. Unbelievable, except for the fact that you better believe it. The recovery of the woman we see in verse 31, it says, and she waited on them. Luke 4:39, she immediately got up and waited on them. This was what she wanted to do, I assume, right? She wants to be a hostess, and here she is, taking care of the people. Just moments earlier, fever, can't get out of bed, perhaps near death, and now she's doing what she wants to do. Well, why does the Lord do the things he does the way he does? Lazarus, why did he wait 2 days? As I said, the end result was a much bigger miracle than merely healing him. He resurrected him. You look at Simon Peter's mother-in-law. In this case, he doesn't wait 2 days. Why? He heals her immediately. Why? Because he does it however he wants to do it. It's one answer. Another answer is Lazarus was very strategic. That was at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, and it's like the last bomb to drop in terms of his miracles, that nobody can deal with this. I mean, the Jews can't. How are you going to refute that when Lazarus, you were at his funeral, you helped bury him, and then you see him at the coffee shop next week? How do you refute that? Now, early on in his ministry, he did more miracles kind of spur of the moment, if you will. He heals her immediately. And that's what you see early on. That's how his fame kind of starts to spread. He does things his way. He does things the way that that is so ordained for him to do. Sometimes he grants healings. Sometimes he does not. I mean, look beyond Simon Peter's mother-in-law and look at Simon Peter. What happened to him? What's the end game for him? What's the end result of his life? The Bible tells us he's crucified. Why does that have to happen to him? That was, you know, that was Simon Peter's question too. He turned around to John and said, what about him? Jesus said, when you're an old man, you're going to be stretched out. And you're going to be taken somewhere you don't want to go. That was a reference to crucifixion. Now, Simon's been shooting off his mouth ad nauseum about how, I'll die with you, Jesus. Oh, anything they do to you, I'll do. These others, they won't do it, but I will. And finally, Simon gets his wish. Be careful what you wish for. And Jesus said, yeah, you are going to die like me in a sense because you're going to be stretched out. And you're going to be taken somewhere you don't want to go. And instead of saying, yes, that's all I've ever wanted is to die like you, Simon says, what about John? I mean, he's almost as mouthy as I am. He's the one who calls himself, the sons of thunder and all. Why don't you have him crucified? And what does Jesus say? It's none of your business. He doesn't say, no, he's not going to be crucified. He wasn't, by the way. Jesus really messed with Simon's mind. He said, well, what if I leave him until I return? What is that to you? Oh, now he's planted that in Simon's mind. I'm going to get crucified. John gets to stay till Jesus comes back. That's really fair. Well, John had the privilege of living to be an old man and get boiled in hot oil and banished to the island of Patmos. So it wasn't exactly a bed of roses for him either. But why does the Lord do things the way he does things? Well, because he's the Lord and he does things however he wants. The question for you is, are you accepting of that? Have you come to the place in your mind and your heart in which you say, you know what, God, you're sovereign, you're in control, you're king, whatever you say goes, please help me. Because apart from you, I can do nothing. Simon Peter, you look at him. I mean, is that a good ending or a bad ending to his life? You consider he got crucified, you know? I mean, if you're watching a movie and one of the stars at the end gets crucified or gets killed, I mean, usually you're like, well, that's a sad ending. That's a bad ending. I didn't want that to happen. I liked him. Well, if your idea of the perfect ending is he lives to 120 and dies in his sleep, then I guess Simon Peter's life was a failure from that regard. But if your idea of a happy ending is that he dies a martyr and then goes and spends eternity with his Lord in the presence of glory, that's a happy ending. Sometimes happy endings happen on crosses. What about the Passion of the Christ? What about the story of Christ and Easter and all this stuff that we just... It ends with him getting crucified. Is that a happy ending? Now, granted, the idea of Christ being treated so horribly and the realization that my sin had a part in that. No, I wasn't sitting there scourging him, but he did that to pay for me. Kind of makes you rethink how much you want to run out and dive into sin, doesn't it? If you're a believer. But is that a happy ending, a sad ending, a bad ending? Does it make you mad? I mean, what kind of ending is that for that weekend to end with Jesus dying on the cross? I'm telling you, that's the most glorious, joyful ending we could ever hope for in an infinite, eternal sense. Because where would we be without it? And so, as we consider this, and we'll finish the rest of this next time, Simon Peter's mother-in-law, what does this tell us in this text? Okay, well, Jesus healed somebody else. Well, guess what? He doesn't have to heal anyone. And there's a lot of people he doesn't heal. And that applies to salvation as well. He doesn't have to save anyone, and he doesn't save everyone. The question is, has he saved you? That's not a question that I would ponder and think, you know, I'll deal with that some other time. Or maybe I'll get on the other side of the grave and then I'll say, okay, now I want grace because grace runs out. So where do you stand with the Lord right now? Do you know Christ? Have you turned from your sin and repentance? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? Are you one of His? Jesus repeatedly, you know, I didn't get to this today, but he silences these demons all the time. He silences people all the time. After he does a miracle and heals them or something like that, he'll say, don't say anything about it. Keep it quiet. And you, to cut to the chase, why did he do that? One of the reasons is because his time had not yet come. Jesus would use that phrase. He used it with his mother. Remember that? Jesus, they ran out of wine. Woman, my time has not yet come. What does he mean? Well, his time for his, you know, public ministry, ultimately he means the time for his crucifixion. It has not yet come, but guess what? It finally came. It came, it went, it happens. Has your time come? Because you have a time as well. You're not going to a cross, and you're not going to save anybody with your death, but your death is coming. Has your time come? Well, you don't know. Maybe it has, maybe it hasn't. Here's another time. What about the time in terms of salvation? Has that come into your life? Have you been born again? Has the Lord done something in you? Do you feel that even now, the desire that I want to be a follower of Christ? I want to turn from my sin. I don't want to live this way anymore, and I really don't care what the world thinks of me. That's what conversion looks like. Repent and believe. Let us pray.